It was mentioned to me a while ago, Mo mentioned it to me, that maybe I wasn't talking quite loud enough this morning. It's one of the difficulties of old age, I think. I began to have the problem about 2 or 3 years ago. People begin to fuss, and that's the only thing I can lay it off on is the fact I'm getting older and weaker. But anyway, I'll try to remember to try to talk up a little bit better maybe than I did this morning. But it's good to be in the assembly tonight. We've sung well together and had a good prayer and the scripture reading, and I hope we can study together profitably. Good singing means a lot to our assemblies, and Verna has said on a number of occasions, my wife has said on a number of occasions, that this is one of the things that she gave up when she married me. Her father was a real fine song leader, and she grew up as a young lady in the assemblies where her father would lead singing and just real good singing. And then I've been with a number of small groups, and maybe the singing would be, you know, not so good. And that's one of the things that she's missed over the years and the kind of work that I've done. But anyway, good singing means so much, and it just adds to our assembly and to our spirit of worship and our ability to praise God. And I'm thankful for the singing here. There's a chapel in the city of Aix, a city in southern France, where the great Emperor Charlemagne is buried. And I can't verify this story, but this is what I've read, that he's buried in the floor of that chapel building right underneath the dome. And now in Europe, this is not unusual. I made just one visit over into England and Switzerland, but I did notice a time or two that there were great men buried in the floor of a public building. But now the manner of this fellow, the manner of his burial was a strange thing. What I've read is that this fellow was buried, Charlemagne was buried sitting on a marble chair, and he has his imperial robes wrapped around him, and on his knee is a copy of the New Testament, and it's open to the book of Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, and his finger is pointed to that verse. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what would a man give in exchange for his soul? There have been a lot of times, perhaps, when this passage may have been approached from the standpoint of profit and loss, but that would be, I think, the wrong approach. There are a lot of the things in which a person can engage in this life, and you think about it before you enter the project, and you lay the possible profits against the possible losses, and then you make up your mind whether or not you want to get involved or not. Well, in this situation, it's all profit or it's all loss. What should profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? What would a man give in exchange for his soul? There are some terms that we need to talk about to begin with. And the first one, of course, is the word world. If he gained the whole world and lose his own soul. The word for world is in this passage in Matthew 16 is the same word that's found in the book of Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8, where the Bible says, again, the devil taketh Jesus into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said, all these things will I give you if you'll fall down and worship me. Now, whatever it was that the devil was able to give to Jesus in exchange for his worship must be what we must not sell our soul for. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? In 1 John chapter 2, in verses 15, 16, and 17, John wrote, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of the Father abideth forever. A second word, of course, that needs to be talked about is the word soul. And it's a little difficult to define or to put your finger on it because of the fact that occasionally in the New Testament, it is used differently from the way it's used in most cases. And this is the reason why the Jehovah's Witnesses can come to your home and they'll pick out these few passages where the word soul does not refer to the eternal part of the individual, and they'll use those and try to convince you that man has no eternal spirit. But there are so many passages where the word is used in such a way that it cannot mean anything but that the fact that a person has within him something that will never die, the flesh go back to the dust, but the spirit lives on. What would a man give, Jesus said, in exchange for his soul? In the book of 1 Peter, as an example of what we tried to say, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, Peter said eight souls, and talking about the flood, eight souls were saved by water. And the word soul there is used to refer to the whole person. Eight souls, eight people, were saved by water. And then another time, the word is used differently from the way it is used most of the time, is in the book of Romans, chapter 11, and verse 3. The Apostle Paul, in order to make a point in Romans 11, goes back and refers to Elijah and the time in Elijah's life when he was fleeing from Jezebel. And Elijah was so down in the dumps. He was really low. And he said, Lord, they have digged down thine altars, and they have killed the prophets, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. And the Greek word, Paul's quoting, of course, but in the Greek word that Paul used by inspiration, is a word that refers to the physical life of the individual. And so the word, it's the Greek word for soul. But he used it to refer to the physical life of the person. They seek my life. But most of the time, as we've said, the Greek word refers to the immortal and eternal part of the individual. For example, in Matthew 10 and verse 28, Jesus said, fear not them that kill the body and cannot kill the soul, but fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And so the word soul there is used to refer not to the physical side, but to the eternal, immortal side of the person. And then the passage in Acts chapter 2 and verse 31, where on the day of Pentecost, and Peter in that gospel sermon said, he seeing this before, talking about David, he seeing this before, spake the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither did his flesh see corruption. When Jesus died, there was a twofold disposition made of the Son of God. The body was put in the grave, in the ground. It was put in the cave. But the spirit of Jesus left the body, and Peter affirmed, and quoting from David, that the spirit of Jesus went to Hades. And so there was something about Jesus that was not put in the grave, was not put in the ground. It went to Hades for disposition, and was led there for 3 days and nights, and then God brought the spirit out of Hades, brought the body out of the tomb, put them back together, and Jesus lived again on the earth for about 40 days. But Jesus had an eternal spirit, an eternal soul, that went to Hades when he died. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, Peter said, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. What these people had purified when they obeyed the gospel was not the flesh. They did not wash the dirt from between their toes or from behind their ears. They purified their souls. And that's on the inside of a person. That's the immortal, eternal part of the person that's cleaned up when he obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it's used of the eternal, immortal part. And then the passage in the book of James, chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sin. If you convert a man, you save his soul from death. Now in the passage, the word soul could not be used of the external part of the individual. You save a soul from death if you convert him. And the death is not physical death, it's spiritual death. Suppose we were able to leave this building this evening and all of us spread out over the whole world and convert everybody in the world by sundown tomorrow. If we were able to do that, the death rate, the physical death rate, would not change one whit. People keep on dying just like they're dying now. But James said that if you convert a man, you save his soul from death. And that's what happens in conversion. It's not any lengthening of life for the external man. It's saving the soul from going to hell. There's an internal, immortal part of man that needs to be converted, that needs to be saved. And that's what takes place in conversion. But a second word, another word that we need to talk about, is the word exchange. What will it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? What would a man give in exchange for his soul? The word exchange, Mr. Vine says, means the price received as an equivalent of or an exchange for an article. And I like the phrase as an equivalent of. What do you believe, what do I believe, is an equivalent of my soul in value? What would a man give in exchange for his soul? What would you trade it for? Vernon and I have spent a number of years in Kentucky. And one of the things that characterize Kentucky, and it may be true of other states too, but on Saturday around the courthouse, there will always be some men whittling. Every Saturday you can expect that to take place. And you know those fellows trade knives a lot. And I'll guarantee you that they never trade knives when they believe they're getting the worst of the deal. They trade for they think they're getting a better knife in exchange for what they traded off. What would a man give in exchange for his soul? And if you sell your soul, you surely think that what you're selling it for is worth more than your soul's worth. What do you think your soul is worth? What would you give in exchange as the equivalent of your soul? Man's a dual being. The Bible teaches it so plainly that I don't see how anybody could misunderstand. And our Jehovah's Witness neighbors need to appreciate the fact that the Bible teaches so plainly that man is a dual being. He's not only physical, but he's spiritual. Not only what you can see on the outside that's going to go back to the ground, but there's something on the inside that you can't see that's going to live on after death. Look with me in the book of Genesis chapter 25. And I'd suggest to you that there are a number of times, and we'll not notice all of them certainly, but there are just a number of times in the Bible when God makes a point, I hope I'm expressing the thing correctly, but in sort of an offhanded way. That not that he's trying to make a point in the passage, but the point is there. And you can just see so plainly that the truth is there. Now we're over in the book of Genesis 25 and look at verses, start with verse 7. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 315 years, lived to be 175. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man, full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah. Now there are three things mentioned about Abraham in the passage. Number one is Abraham died. We don't understand that. We're accustomed to being around it, of course, but we don't really understand death. But we accept it. Abraham died. And then the third thing that mentioned about Abraham was that it was buried, and we have a good comprehension of what goes on there. You dig a hole or a cave or whatever, and you put the body away out of your sight. But the middle thing is interesting, and that is that Abraham was gathered to his people. And I say that, if I can use the right expression, sort of an offhanded way to say that Abraham had an eternal spirit. Abraham, a number of years before, had bought a cave from the sons of Heth, the cave of Machpelah. And when Sarah died, he buried her in that grave, in that cave. And then that's where they laid the body of Abraham. But that's not what it's talking about. Abraham died. Number two, gathered to his people. Number three, buried. What's gathered to his people? Something happened to Abraham that cannot be described about him being buried. When Abraham died, his spirit left his body and went to where the spirits of his ancestors had gone. He was gathered to his people. He's laid beside Sarah. But I tell you, his spirit went to where the spirit of Sarah and all the others of his ancestors had gone when they died. There was something about Abraham that was not put in the grave. Abraham had an eternal spirit, as every other man and woman, boy and girl that's ever lived on the face of God's earth possesses. Now look with me in Acts chapter 9. And again, a passage where the eternal, immortal part of man is emphasized, and yet I think in sort of an offhanded way. Acts chapter 9, we're going to start reading with verse 36, I believe it is. There was a Joppa, a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good deeds and good works and alms deeds which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom, when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter rose and went with them. And when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber. And all the widows stood by him, weeping, and showing the coats and the garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed. And turning them to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand, lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, He presented her alive. The story is a simple and interesting. Here's a woman who is a really fine individual named Dorcas. She passed away, and the ladies washed her body and dressed her and laid her out for viewing. And then they sent for Peter. And when Peter came, went into the upper chamber where the body was laid out for viewing, and the widows were there weeping and showing Peter the garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. This is a little bit beside the point, but in years gone by, I would read that, and then in my mind's eye, I'd just see them taking Peter over to the closet door and opening it and say, look, all those clothes hanging on the hanger. There's what Dorcas made while she was here. Or they pulled the curtain back. There's the clothes that Dorcas made while she was with us. And then a number of years ago, I heard a preacher say, that's not the way it was. He said, those widows had those clothes on, and they couldn't have gone to the funeral had it not been for the needle and thread of Dorcas, and I suspect that's right. I suspect they were saying, look at the clothes that Dorcas made while she was here. But that's beside the point. They said, they showed Peter the garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them, and there she laid right there in plain view. What an unusual statement. She's gone. No, she's not. She's here. She's laying there. And they told the truth about it. They understood it. Dorcas had gone. The house she lived in was still there, but Dorcas had moved out of the house. I was born and raised in Indiana, down about 30 miles south of Terre Haute. And every time that I can get close, anywhere near, Vernon and I always drive by. The house is still there. My mother and dad, of course, have been dead for years. But we drive by, and then I stop and look and think, and maybe my eyes get a little bit wet, you know, and then we drive on. But, you know, the house doesn't mean much anymore because Mom and Dad have moved out. The house, you know what the house is good for, so far as I'm concerned? Just brings back memories. That's all it does. And here's the body of an individual who's died. And you know all that body is? The house that the person lived in for a number of years, and then they've moved out and gone somewhere else. And all the body does is to bring back memories. The body's not worth much. It's a good place to live while we're here. But it's made out of the dust of the ground, and it's going to go back to the dust, and so it's not worth much. But I tell you, what's on the inside of it is worth everything in this world. What would a man give in exchange for his soul? But you know that passage teaches so plainly that man has an eternal spirit? They showed Peter the garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them, in the past tense. She'd gone. She'd moved out. The real person was no longer there. That teaches the immortal nature of the spirit of man. Look with me at two other passages, this time in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's read beginning in verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And then he says, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. And so, a fellow can live in one of two states. He can be in the body and not with the Lord. Or he can leave the body, be with the Lord, but not in the body. He's out of the body. But you know, what would that verse mean if man doesn't have an eternal immortal spirit? All of us have a spirit that lives in this body while we're alive. And that's what death is. When the spirit leaves the body, James 2:26, the body's dead. The spirit, the body without the spirit is dead. And so death comes when the spirit leaves. But the spirit is not dead. Never will you find any time God affirming the mortality of the spirit. The spirit is immortal, eternal, never dying. I don't care how a man lives. It's the same with all of us. Every person has an immortal, eternal spirit that'll never die. And that's what makes living so serious. Because we're going to have to live somewhere over there. And there's only two places to go. You can go to heaven or to hell. And so we have to make preparation to live in the right place when the spirit leaves the body. It's in our control. We can choose either. And the reason we can choose is because Jesus died for us. But by the grace of God, we can make a choice. I mean, it'd be the kind of people who make the right choice and choose for our spirit to live in paradise, in the presence of God, not and not in eternal damnation. Then another passage. This time look in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. For me to live is Christ, Paul said, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I know not. For I am in a strait, or difficulty, between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And again, such a clear and simple description of the fact that a person is a twofold being. He's got a fleshly body, but there's a spirit inside his body. And Paul said, while the spirit's in the body, it's after the Lord. But if the spirit leaves the body, then he can be present with the Lord. But another question that needs to be talked about for just a moment is why the soul is so valuable. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What would a man give in exchange for his soul? And it's a fact that Jesus is saying you can stack everything in this world up in one big pile and lay one soul down beside that pile of material thing, and one soul is worth more than the whole thing. It's hard for us to comprehend, but that's the truth about it. One soul is worth more than everything in this whole world of a material nature. Material things are going to be gone some of these days, but that soul will live on after death. One thing that makes the soul so valuable is the fact that it's not made out of the same kind of material that the body is. And you know, it's difficult for us to even talk about things like this because it's so far beyond our comprehension. That's difficult even to talk about it. When you talk about what the soul's made up of, you can't even talk about it intelligently. We can have some concept of what the body's made up of, you know, and how it's constructed and all that, but the spirit is beyond our understanding and our comprehension. You know, when Jesus was raised from the dead, some people saw him after he'd been raised and they were afraid. They thought they'd seen a ghost or a spirit, and Jesus said, "Handle me and see. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see me have." And so a spirit's not made out of the same kind of material that the body's made out of. Handle me and see. A spirit's not made out of flesh and bone, as you see me have. In the book of 2 Corinthians, we're over there a moment ago, but let's look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not cast down. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. There is a physical body, and in that physical body, the spirit lives. And it's up to us to pick out the abode of the spirit in the life that lies along the grave. It's our choice to make where we're going to spend eternity. In the book of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, God made man in his own image. In the image of God created him. Male and female created he them. Man is made in the image of God. But John 4:24, God is a spirit. And then you go back to Luke chapter 24. Jesus said, handle me and see, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bone. And so God is a spirit. Spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. So God doesn't have flesh and bones. And yet we're made in the image of God. What does that mean? Well, it can only mean one thing. That is, what you can see is not made in the image of God, but what's on the inside that you can't see looks like God. God is eternal. God will never cease to be, always has been. And we were made in the image of God. We had a beginning. We're not eternal in that direction, but we are eternal in the future direction. We're eternal. We're made in the image of God. We'll never die. Our spirits live on after death. And that's what makes, again, I say, living such a serious consideration. Because death doesn't end things. It's simply the beginning of the spirit living in a different realm than it's living in at this present time. And another thing that makes the spirit so valuable is certainly the fact that its existence is not terminated at death. It lives on. There's the story that Jesus told in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was a good, righteous man. And the rich man, wicked as he could be, and they both died. And in Hades, the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And he begged Lazarus for He sent begged Abraham to send Lazarus and just dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue, he said, because I'm tormented in this flame. I was in Ohio years ago, and somehow I got into this story in some sermon. And at the door, an older gentleman said, Brother McKee, said, I have a problem with that story, the rich man and Lazarus. He said, the spirit doesn't have flesh and bone like this, but the body does. But he said, here is the rich man over there in Hades, and he's got a tongue. And he's begging for just a drop of water to cool his tongue. And he said, I have a problem with that. How to understand that? And a passage came to my mind, and I was thankful. 1 Peter 3 and verse 12. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. But John 4:24, God is a spirit. And Jesus said a spirit doesn't have flesh and bone. You know what the whole thing adds up to? Is that God had to use accommodative language in order for us to understand. Suppose you've got a professor with a PhD in math, and here's a little two-year-old boy, and that professor is going to have to teach that boy math. He's got a problem. But that's not as big as God's problem in dealing with me and you about things beyond this life. We have no concept of things beyond the grave. How's God going to teach us and get us to realize something about life beyond the grave when we have no concept whatever? The difference between God and us is greater than the professor and that two-year-old kid. And what I'm trying to say is that God had to use accommodative language in order for us to have some concept of things about life beyond the grave. Had to use accommodative language. And so to understand the love of God and the concern of God, God's face is toward the righteous, but his face is turned away from the wicked and all of that. We can understand that's accommodative language. So we can understand that God is a God of love and mercy and concern and all of that. But he had to tell us with accommodative language. How's he going to tell us about suffering in hell? Well, that we're not going to be in a flesh and bone body. And so it's beyond our concept. And yet he makes it understand to have some concept of it by this accommodative language. That fellow goes to Hades in torment in Hades and begs for a drop of water to cool his tongue because I'm tormented in the fire. But God just wants us to understand that punishment is there. Accommodative language. And in so many ways, God has to deal with us that way so we can understand something about heaven and something about hell and make us want to go to heaven and what make us want to miss the place of torment. And then the passage read a moment ago. I mean, we need to talk about just a moment. The Sadducees were a group of people who did not believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in spirits or angels. And the Pharisees, of course, were that sect of people in Jesus' day that believed in angels and the spirit of man and so on. Well, the Sadducees, who didn't believe in that man had an immortal spirit, they thought they'd tie Jesus up. And so they figured out a little story to tell him about this woman that was married to a fella, and he died. And then she married his brother, and he died. And then she married another brother, and he died. And there were seven of those boys, and she married every one of them in succession, and she outlived them all. And then they said, well, and then she died also. Now in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Because they all had her. And they thought that they had Jesus tied in a knot, and he just couldn't unravel that thing. And Jesus said, well, you do err, not knowing the scriptures and the power of God. Well, in the resurrection, they're neither married nor given in marriage, but like the angels of God in heaven. And then he said, have you not read about Moses, the burning bush? And then made the point, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And they were amazed at his doctrine. They were amazed, and they went away speechless because of what he said. And you know, that kind of goes over our head. What amazed them, and what shut their mouths so completely? Well, one thing is that they understood and they remembered Old Testament stories so well. And then we have to go back and review them, you know. Well, what Jesus brought up was the time when Moses was on the backside of the desert and he saw that bush burning. And it just kept burning and burning and didn't burn up. And so he went over there to find out what was going on. And when he got over to the burning bush, God spoke to him and he said, Moses, take off your shoes and off your feet. The ground whereon you stand is holy ground. And then God said to Moses, out of the bush, God said to Moses, I am. Present tense. I am, not I was, not I will be. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And those men had been dead for years. And Jesus made the point to those Sadducee people, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. But to dead people, he said, I am their God. They weren't dead. That's Jesus' whole point. They still lived in the land that lies beyond the grave. And I tell you, all of us have lost loved ones. Most of us in the building have lost loved ones. But those loved ones are not dead. Their bodies are in the grave, but they live on. They live on. And where they live on depends upon whether or not they accepted the grace of God while they were here on this earth. That makes all the difference in the world. But another thing we need to make real quickly, and that is that I know how much the soul's worth because of what it costs to redeem it. In order for God to save my soul and yours, it was necessary for him to give Jesus to die on the cross. And what greater price could be paid than for God to give his only son for our soul to be saved? He didn't die that our bodies might be preserved and we might live forever on this earth and all of that. Jesus died that our spirits might be saved eternally when they leave the body. That's why Jesus died. And God paid the supreme price in the death of Jesus that we might be saved. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but you've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. And there's a point I need to make. You know, John the Baptist was a great fellow. And Jesus said, of men born of women, none greater than John the Baptist. Yet he that is least in the kingdom is greater than John. But John was a great man. Herod put John to death because John taught him that his marriage wasn't what it ought to be. And Herod had him killed, had his head cut off. And when John's head rolled, when that executioner's knife cut his head off, the blood must have splattered all over the floor, maybe on the walls, maybe some up on the ceiling. But all the blood that John the Baptist shed could not save one single soul. You know, there was a difference between John the Baptist and Jesus. And the blood of Jesus is the only remedy for my sins and for your sins. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There's no other way for us to be saved eternally when this life is over without the grace of God and without the blood of Jesus Christ. And we need to realize that there's no way in this world to contact that blood without humble obedience to the teachings of the New Testament. Well, that leaves one point, and that is, what would a man give in exchange for his soul? I mentioned this morning, I think, that Vern and I have four boys, and Tim, the third boy down, is married to a young lady named Joy. She's not so young anymore. They've married a good number of years. But when Joy first came in the family, she told me how her brother Randy, who was 4 years older than she was, had cheated her time and time again. Every time she'd get a dollar bill, Randy would come around with a quarter. And he'd say, Joy, you know, this is worth a lot more than that piece of paper. And hoodwinked her. And she said she didn't know how many dollars she lost before she found out she was being taken. Well, that's sort of a simple story. But I tell you, you know, you can look around us and you see it played out every day. The devil has this handful of shiny quarters, as it were, and he's come to buy people's souls. What would you give in exchange for your soul? And you think about that young lady being hoodwinked out of 75 cents every time, and the devil is taking people to hell and convincing them that having a good time here or whatever is worth it all. It's a bad trade. And we need to talk just a second about the fact that pleasure is one of the ways that the devil buys people's souls. You want to have a good time? You want to enjoy things? You want to live it up? That's what you ought to do. And the devil convinces people that that's worth everything, and so they sell their opportunity to go to heaven in order to have a good time. You think about him, Moses. He was the adopted grandson of the richest, most powerful man in the world, perhaps at the time. And how the devil must have worked upon Moses. When Moses was at the age of 40, was considering chucking his relationship with Pharaoh and becoming a slave man, the devil must have said, Moses, have you lost your mind? Man, you can drive the finest chariot. You can run around the most beautiful women. You can have all the money in the world. What are you thinking about when you're going to switch over to the Jewish side and be a slave? But Moses had 20/20 vision. And Moses could see down the road. And he chose to suffer affliction of the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses made the right decision. Sometimes when I'm out in the car or the truck, I hear this song on the radio sung by Perry Como, It's Just Impossible. kind of a catchy tune, but have you ever really listened to the words of it? In that song, Perry Como talks about the love of woman, and he said, I would sell my very soul and not regret it. And you think about all the people you know, and I, and all of us know, people who have sold their soul for a man or for a woman. Is it worth it? You think about going to hell. You think there's any man or any woman in this world worth hell? It's an amazing thing, isn't it, what people will sell out for. What would you give in exchange for your soul is what the Lord is asking. But in addition to pleasure, there's the matter of pride. And I wouldn't be surprised, but what there may be as many people or maybe more people in torment because of pride than pleasure. It's hard to say I was wrong, isn't it? It's not easy. I began going up to a little place outside of Farmersburg, Indiana, out in the country in 1952, and I've held seven meetings there. And at the first meeting, I began to realize that the song leader and one of the other men in that congregation never did speak to each other. And so I began to inquire around a little bit, and someone told me that they'd fallen out sometime before. One of them had sold a piece of ground to the other one, and the fellow who owned it previously had planted corn on the ground. And then he sold it with the corn planted, and then when fall came and it came time to get the crop in, that's when they fell out over who got the crop, whether the man who bought the ground or the man who planted the corn. And they were both wealthy farmers. And for years, those men never spoke to each other. And it wasn't a matter of money, it was a matter of pride. You think about people going to torment over pride. How easy it would be to say, you know, I'll take the short end of the stick. Be like Abraham when he called Lot in and said, let's don't have any trouble about this thing. We're brethren. Well, Lot, you look around and you go the way you wanted to go and I'll go the other way. That's the kind of people we ought to be. And lay our pride aside and be willing to take the short end of the stick for peace and for harmony. I'm not talking about compromising truth. I'm talking about these personal relationships that we get into. And I tell you, my brethren, we don't want to go to hell because we're too proud to say, I'm sorry. And then a third thing that causes us to be lost, certainly, is possession. A lot of people will sell out for possession. The devil took Jesus up on the exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdom of the world and glory of it. And he said, all these things will I give you if you'll fall down and worship me. And Jesus didn't sell out. Jesus recognized the value of his own soul. A long time ago, the Bible says that Paul said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Isn't that a sad statement? And here's the old man laying over there in jail in Rome, and this is the second Roman imprisonment, and death is not far away, and Demas is not there to help him. Why? Because Demas loved this present world. What a way to end your life. For Demas, not for Paul. For Demas. And then there's the passage in the book of Joshua where these Israelites came out of the wilderness wanderings. For 40 years they'd traveled around and around and around, and they were poor as they could be. They didn't have a thing. And then they crossed the Jordan, and there was Jericho, a big, proud, rich city. And they marched around the walls one time a day for 6 days, and on the seventh day, seven rounds. And then they shouted and blew the trumpets, and the wall fell down. But you know what the Lord said? You can't touch one thing. Nothing. You can't have any of the loot. Not one thing can you have. And I tell you, that tested the faith of those Israelite people, as poor as they were. Well, the city falls, and then a little bit later, the Israelites have another battle, and they lost the battle. The Lord's not with them. They begin to check around, and a fellow named Achan had taken a Babylonian garment and some silver and gold from the loot of Jericho and hid it in his tent. And that man that took him out and killed him, burned him with fire, he lost his life and lost everything that he had over some clothes he never got to wear and some money he never got to spend. Think about all the people who sell out their souls for possession. But I want to suggest this to you.